Father, open our hearts to your word, and by your Spirit, open that word to our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please sit. It's lovely to be with you again. Paul asked me to come and preach here and to preach at the morning service at Oulton a little later on this morning. It's lovely to be with you this morning. And Paul also asked me to speak on the passage that was read for our gospel reading this morning from Matthew chapter 9, the call of Matthew. And if you'd like to turn back, and it might help both you and I, then that's page 973 in the church Bibles, 973. Let me just start slightly somewhere else. I was talking just recently to someone who retired from full-time ministry just after I did, and he told me the story that one day while he was still working, his wife said to him through narrowed eyes, "Can I make an appointment to see you for 15 minutes? I think he was foolish to reply, "Is it really important? Or can I send the curate?" However, he said that was not his worst error, as far as his wife was concerned. He had an idea. Whoops, that's my mic gone. And I've got a long tradition of breaking microphones, so I see that's still with me. One Holy Week, before that, he thought it would be a very good idea, because they had an Easter Eve service on the Saturday, the day before Easter Day. It would maximize attendance at that service if they had supper at the vicarage after it for those who'd come. His wife discovered the plan when she read about it in the parish magazine. Guess who's coming to dinner, darling? Well, today's reading is really all about Jesus at a meal, at least certainly the first half of it is, and I want to focus on that. And I've been greatly helped by a little book that was mentioned to me by Tim Chester called A Meal with Jesus. And he outlines in this book, I've only read part of it, the meals that people had with Jesus, particularly not in Matthew as it happens, but in the Gospel of Luke. And certainly the Gospels, and Luke's Gospel in particular, is full of people eating with the Lord Jesus. In Luke 5, this story that appears again in Matthew chapter 9, the story of Levi, the tax collectors and others, eating with the Lord Jesus. In chapter 7, the home of Simon the Pharisee. In chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 10, the home of Martha and Mary. In chapter 11, at a meal in a Pharisee's home, he condemns the Pharisees and the lawyers for their approach to Scripture and to people. Chapter 14, he urges people to invite the poor, not just rich friends, to a meal in the ruler of the Pharisee's home. He invites himself in chapter 19 to dinner with Zacchaeus. You may remember Zacchaeus was the little man who hid up a tree, and Jesus said to him, "Come down, Zacchaeus, I shall eat at your house today. Chapter 22, the Last Supper. Chapter 24, in Luke's Gospel, the risen Christ eating on the seashore with his disciples. And one commentator says, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is either going to, is at, or going away from a meal. Maybe a slight exaggeration there, but I know what he means. And there are many other meals in the Gospels. Again, going back to Luke, for example, chapter 14 and verse 12, the parable of the great banquet. Heaven will be like a great feast, a great meal. Now, my hobby is going round to friends' houses and eating their food. So, and I say that's really just preparation for heaven. It's a theological position. I don't want to be caught out by surprise when I get to glory to discover that there's a great meal and I haven't got into practice here for what heaven will be like. Or take chapter 15 again in Luke, and I'm grateful to Tim Chester for this, the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how in that parable, you'll know it very well indeed, food marks both the depth of the prodigal's lostness. Remember, he's reduced to looking after pigs. Not at all a job for a Jewish man who regards the pig as an unclean animal. And he was so hungry, he would have eaten the pods that they were using to feed the pigs. It was a measure of how far he had fallen. But similarly, food also marks the height of his recovery. You remember that his father prepares a great meal for him to celebrate his return, and his rather self-righteous brother seems to be refusing to come in. And you know the old Sunday school story about the teacher who said, who was sorry when that prodigal son came home? And the Sunday school child replied, that poor dear little fatted calf was... but it's interesting the way in which in Luke's gospel Jesus uses those two images of eating to celebrate both how far he had fallen and, of course, that marvelous story of his father seeing him. He's been watching for that boy coming home and he runs down the road to greet him. And the son begins the story he has rehearsed. Which of us has not done that with our parents when we were in trouble? What I'll say to dad or to mom is, well, it wasn't my fault, it was somebody or whatever. And he's rehearsing, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am not worthy to be called your son, treat me. He never gets through that speech because his father interrupts him. And rather than treating him as a hired servant, he calls for a robe for his back, rings for his fingers, shoes for his feet, all the signs, not of being a servant, but of being a son again. So, and then that great feast, and we never do know whether that boy comes in, a symbol of the invitation to the religious authorities to join in with Jesus and with his ministry and his teaching. And it must have been early in his ministry because for that invitation still to be made. And then chapter 16 of Luke, the rich man and Lazarus, and then again chapter 22 and the story of the Last Supper. So there are many, many meals involved. Somebody else I read somewhere said, if you take mountains and meals out of the Bible, there's not a lot left. Well, again, I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but I kind of know what he means. Well, for our time together this morning, just let me share with you the two shocks that were in this passage for the religious people when they saw what was going on. And the first one was who was on the guest list. Do you remember that film? Some of you will, years ago, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, a famous film in its time, starring Sidney Poitier, amongst many others. But, well, guess who is on the guest list for this meal? And I want to just look at that passage and say one or two things about it, because, of course, it was a shock to the religious authorities that Jesus would eat with such people as tax collectors and the people whom are described here as sinners. But first of all, just verse 9, that call to Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, the writer of the gospel, he was to be, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now that phrase, follow me, is not an invitation so much as it is a military command. Follow me. Mike remarked that I'd joined the ranks of the retired some years ago now, and it enables you to do all sorts of things that maybe you wouldn't have time for when you're full-time ministry. And one of the things I've got sucked into is being the chaplain to a university officer training corps, Birmingham University Officer Training Corps, which covers a number of universities and other colleges around the West Midlands, about a dozen or so, including Keele and Staffordshire. These are all young undergraduates who have gone to Freshers' Week and have been asked to join the rugby club and the jazz club and the film club and everything else, but somehow the army has got to them and invited them to come and join the army, get cold and wet, and learn how to be an officer, just in case, you know, that's what they do with the rest of their lives. And I have to say, it's been a delight. The only thing I normally do for them is Remembrance Sunday, when I take a brief service wherever they are on camp, sometimes up the road in Swinnerton, this year in the depths of Shropshire. But there you go, that's the way the cookie crumbles sometimes. And there's plenty of people to be with. But it is interesting to see military culture at work. So, for example, the first time I did Remembrance Sunday up here at Swinnerton, I went up the day before the parade to, as we say technically, case the joint and see exactly where it was going to happen, answer outside the camp gates at a little war memorial just at the road junction there. And I met the CO, a lieutenant colonel, and the RSM, and a couple of officers, and a couple of senior officer cadets. It's about 120, 150 of them all together. And we walked onto the place where the service was going to happen, and they put a tent up, an army tent. Not, of course, for the officer cadets. I mean, if it rained, they would just have to get wet. But for people, important people like me, for example. And we already knew that the weather forecast for the next day was going to be splendid. It was going to be a really fine day. And the CO said to the RSM, "We can lose the tent, RSM." That was it. The tent went. And somebody said to me when I was telling the story, "It would be very different in a parish, wouldn't it? Take the tent down. We've always had a tent. Mr. Bloggs, who was vicar 50 years ago, said you'd got to have a tent, you know, and so on. And so there was a big debate. Should the tent stay? Should the tent go? No, a big debate. Anyway, the tent goes because the CO has said the tent is going. And that's, there's no argument about that. You know, you've got to just do what you're told. Well, here is Jesus saying to Matthew, "Follow me." It reminds us that in a way we don't take up Christianity. It takes us up. We are responding to an invitation, for sure, but it does come with authority. And then the second point in that verse is that lovely little thing just at the end that Matthew got up and followed Jesus. He rose, says the original text. And interestingly, that very phrase is used in the previous story about the healing of a paralyzed man, to whom Jesus says, verse 6, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. So exactly the same authoritative command to the paralyzed man, physically paralyzed, is also issued to another man, paralyzed in a way by his circumstances. We'll come to that in a moment, a tax collector. And exactly the same authoritative word and exactly the same response. Now, that is a great power, and it's so encouraging to read about it in the scriptures. And I want you just for a few seconds now to think with me of those far away from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps those inside your family or your circle of friends or your neighbors, far away from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess we have a responsibility to pray for them and to set them a witness, an example, so that, please God, they too might hear that authoritative word, "Follow me." And unexpectedly to us, as in the case of Matthew and the paralyzed man, they may get up and follow him. Think that's possible? It was possible here, and that power is still available to us today. Just let's pause for 10 seconds. And can I invite you just to hold in your mind one person? You may have been trying to witness to them forever. It may never have occurred to you that they could respond and be with us for worship on a Sunday, but respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his invitation, his command to them. Let's just think of one name for 10 seconds and silently pray for them. And then just thirdly, the whole business of who was on the guest list. See, Matthew did a clever thing in verse 10. What he didn't do was he didn't get a marquee and put it on the village green and put up a big banner saying, "Mission to tax collectors and sinners." That would have been excruciating for his teenage children, wouldn't it? Because the one weapon we've got as parents is to embarrass. And they're very easily. I remember my elder daughter going to a disco. I feel like a judge. What is a discotheque? Above a bus station in Longton, possibly the worst place in creation you'd want your teenage daughter to go to on a Saturday night. And I was on collecting them. And I remember Emma saying to me very tentatively, "Daddy, what time do we have to come out?" And I said, "What time does it finish?" And she said, 1 a.m. I said, "Be on the pavement with your friends at 1 a.m. or I'm coming in with the collar on." They were there. Well, you can imagine how if Matthew had done that, how embarrassing that would have been for his teenager. No, he didn't do that. He did something very natural in his evangelism for his newfound master, in his newfound faith. He invited his mates round for supper. Who else would go to dinner with a tax collector except other tax collectors and their mates? So he did a very natural thing. And I want you, you know this, but I don't want you to confuse tax collectors then with tax collectors now. The Inland Revenue now is way too popular to be identified with tax collectors then. Let me read to you again a bit, if I can just find it, from Tim Chester. Tax collectors then were social outcasts who commonly used their position to cheat people. But there is more to their story. They were collaborators. They were working for the enemy. But there's more to it even than that. The Jews were looking for the day when God would defeat the Romans and reestablish his kingly rule. So it wasn't just Jews versus Romans. It was God versus Romans. And the tax collected had opted for the Romans. They were traitors to the nation, and even more important, they were traitors to the living God. They were God's enemies. And here they are partying with God's Messiah. God become man is sitting down and eating with his enemies. It was unbelievable as far as the onlookers were concerned. And so hence the criticism in verse 11. When the Pharisees, there were never very many Pharisees in Israel of old, and they were the people who devoted themselves to the keeping of the Old Testament law. We would have regarded them as very, very God-fearing people. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What he's saying to them is, when you're looking at these people, you're thinking about them in the wrong category. Stop thinking policemen and administering the Old Testament law to them. Don't go around asking the question, is this person good enough to belong? No, stop thinking policeman and start thinking doctor. Are they ill enough to need a doctor? For those are the folks to whom I've come. And of course, if you won't admit that there's something wrong, if you won't admit your symptoms, then treatment is nigh on impossible. So who is coming to dinner? This extraordinary scene. And then just to finish with, lastly, second shock for these Pharisees is, what is true religion? Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's extraordinary, this phrase, isn't it? We know it so well. It's a quotation you'll see from the bottom of the page in your Bible from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. But you see what he's saying to these Pharisees, to these religious authorities. You should go and do some Bible study. No. The one thing they were proud of was their Bible study, was having read and known and embraced and living out the Old Testament. But they'd got it wrong. And I love that when Jesus does that. He does it more than once in the Gospels. He's teaching people who are experts that they'd got it wrong. I wasted a lot of time when I was a teenager playing snooker in a billiard hall in Keswick, in my hometown in the Lake District, with Fruity Taylor. Why we called him Fruity Taylor, but I did beat him once, which was a highlight of my snooker playing career. I'd have been better if I'd stuck to my books, but anyway, that's quite another story. But it's rather like me as a very, very amateur snooker player saying to someone like Stephen Hendry, do you know, Stephen, I don't think you're holding the cue properly. You know, it's as shocking as that sort of thing. He says to these religious authorities, go and do some Bible study. What you haven't realized is that God's character is merciful. And he says to them, you should have learned that in Sunday school, but you haven't. True godliness, therefore, is to have a real passion for the outsider. In the summer, I go each year to a thing called the Evangelical Ministry Assembly in London. I think I went, perhaps not to the first one, but perhaps to the second one some years ago, and I think there were about 120 of us there. This summer, there were 1,800 of us there, and whereas we used to meet in a city church in London, we've now outgrown that, and we now meet in the Barbican Centre, a miserable-looking building, but with very comfortable seats, so that's a bonus. But one of the speakers this year was what looked to me like a very young man, but that's a sign of my age, called Dinesh Divyanathan, who has founded a church in Singapore called the Crossing Church. And he told us, just as an illustration, that the church started, and I think I've tried to track this down on the recording, I think it was only single-figure years ago that there were 16 people who founded that church. Two of them were him and his wife, and the other two were his mum and dad, neither of whom were Christians. So that's a quarter of the church. But now there are 700 of them meet every Sunday. And someone said, well, how did you get from A to B? He said, we have a razor-sharp desire to share the gospel. I like that phrase. A razor-sharp desire to share the gospel. True godliness is to have a real passion for the outsider. And that brings us just to the last thing I want to say, which is a stunning thing once you've seen it in this passage. Who is the most godlike person in this group of people to whom Jesus is talking? It's not the Pharisees. It's Matthew. Because Matthew has a razor-sharp desire to introduce his friends to the Lord Jesus Christ. These carping Pharisees trying to trip Jesus up at every step have lost that somewhere down the track. But this new Christian, a tax collector of all things, has this great desire that his friends, and perhaps his family, and perhaps those teenage kids, should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him as he has now, this man was burning his boats, as now he has decided to do. And look at the skills he brought with him. He brought a pen and an organized mind so that we have his gospel to help us come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew sets us a powerful example as individuals and, you know, as congregations as well, to have a razor-sharp desire to share what motivates us in our Christian life with those who are far from it at the moment. Let's turn that into a prayer together just as we sit. Father, we thank you for this story so briefly told of the call of Matthew. You know our own hearts better than we know them ourselves, and you know how easily we can lose that desire to share our faith, or when we try to do it, how we can get it so wrong as to make it unattractive. But help us to learn from Matthew a natural way of sharing our faith with others, that they too, with us, may respond to your call to follow me. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.